Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, Luke's account of the Gospel, chapter 19, and we're going to read from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. So Luke chapter 19, from verse 28. It begins, "And when he had said these things," and those things are the parable that he spoke when he was in Jericho and met Zacchaeus. That's that whole story, which we're not going to read this morning. Verse 28, "And when he had said these things, Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade round you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Well, let's pray. Let's ask God to help us as we look at these verses. Father, again, we thank you for this account that you have preserved for us. And so we pray, Lord, in thankfulness, and we pray, God, that the Holy Spirit, who compelled Luke to write them, that he, the same Spirit, will help us to understand them. Lord, please grant us understanding and grant us a willing spirit to change our minds, to change our lives. Lord, please bring us into line with what this King, Jesus Christ, wants us to do. Hear us, we pray then, O God, our God, for we ask in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this whole passage that we're looking at this morning is evidently about Christ's triumphant entrance into Jerusalem, what we today would call Palm Sunday. So it's a passage that celebrates the royal identity of Christ Jesus. It's a passage that shows us Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecies about him. Details that were given of this one person hundreds of years beforehand. Prophecies given as indicators, as recognizable features to the true identity, to the royalty of this one who comes into Jerusalem on the back of a colt. I want the text to shape the message this morning. So there are four points, but they're based on three episodes here in the passage. You see there in verse 29, the words, when Jesus drew near to Bethpage and Bethany. Then in verse 37, you read, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. Then again in verse 41, when he drew near and saw the city. Those are three occurrences I want us to focus on this morning, where Jesus is drawing near somewhere. Three scenes, three pointers that are connected with the Lord Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. So three scenes, but four points, to be Irish. Three scenes of Jesus drawing near to Bethpage and Bethany, Jesus drawing near at the Mount of Olives, Jesus drawing near to Jerusalem, Jesus drawing near to Benton here this morning. So first of all, let's look at the Lord Jesus drawing near to Bethpage and Bethany at verse 29. They tell us Jesus is still about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. There's a bit still to go before he arrives at Jerusalem. And what he does is he sends two of his disciples on ahead to go get him his mode of transport. He wants to arrive on a colt. And what this first section demonstrates for us is this strange awareness that Jesus has of the details concerning his arrival. Now, a liberal would say, well, this is all prearranged, of course. You know, Jesus sent an unknown disciple on ahead and say, can you just get that colt sorted out for me? So when I send my two disciples, they'll go, oh, isn't this amazing? That's what they would think, that unbeknown to his disciples, Jesus had all this organized already. But that sort of view really misses the point of the passage, and therefore misses the point of the person in the passage, Jesus Christ. Jesus is King. We've been singing that already this morning. He is the sovereign Lord. And the sense here of him knowing the future, even all the detail of the future, it just again demonstrates for us he is sovereign, even over a donkey. The Lord Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. You see, none of this is meant to be seen as at all surprising for Jesus. He knows exactly of everything that he is entering into here. In effect, what you see here is Jesus knowing and directing everything that will culminate in his death. Everything that happens here, Jesus is in complete control of it. It's amazing. I was reading from John 18 this morning of where Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Simon Peter cuts off the guy's ear and all of that, and his disciples leave him, they scatter, and then he's taken off to Annas and Caiaphas and so forth, to Pilate as well. Peter denies him three times, and all of this is exactly as Jesus had said. It doesn't just happen by chance, but Jesus is in control of everything because he is Lord. He's in control of everything in our lives today. Things don't happen by chance in our lives. Christ does not look at our lives and think, oh, I didn't see that coming. I better reorganize everything just to accommodate what caught me by surprise. He never says that. But somehow, that's always beyond us, somehow, he is the orchestrator, the conductor that stands and organizes everything to happen exactly as he wills it. He is king. He is Lord omnipotent. So Jesus knows the location of the colt in verse 30. He knows that when the disciples find it, it'll be tied up. He knows that it hasn't been ridden on before. He knows what the disciples will need to say because the owners will ask him, "Oi, what are you doing?" And so they'll know what they need to say. This king knew what he needed to enter the city as their king. But what about that detail of the colt being unridden? No one must have sat on it before. Why must that be so? Why? What you see in certain places of scripture is that unused or unworked animals were then used sometimes for special purposes. Like, for example, in Numbers chapter 19, verse 2, you read there of a red heifer that had never worn a yoke, and yet that animal would be sacrificed and used for purification. Or in Deuteronomy 21, there's a heifer there which again had never been worked, never pulled a yoke, and yet that animal would be sacrificed and used to make atonement for sinners. Think of the Lord Jesus when he was in the womb of Mary. This was a womb that had never carried anyone else before. You think then of the tomb in which Jesus Christ would be laid. Joseph of Arimathea took it down, the body of Christ, wrapped it in a linen shroud, laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. There's a theme here of dignity to this king. That as he enters the city as king, this moment is highly significant. It's special, and therefore he wants a uniqueness about it. There's a majesty for this king which this king doesn't want to share with anyone else. So what a strange image we have in our minds of such majesty. This high king of heaven riding in on a colt. Strange, really. Crowds laying, as it were, the red carpet, their cloaks in the back of the animal along the road ahead for him. Of course, it's the image that we read earlier of what Zechariah spoke of. Zechariah 9, verse 9, where he describes this humble, this peace-loving Messiah, the one who would bring peace to all the nations. And there he is entering in this image of humility and gentleness on the back of a donkey. And then the disciples, they placed their cloaks on the animal on the ground, which again reminds us of what happened in the Old Testament of Jehu when he became king, and his friends, they hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under Jehu on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." So this picture we have here, the whole backdrop to this scene where Jesus is drawing near to Bethpage and Bethany, it's intentionally regal. It's an intentional scene of a king drawing near to his city. But the image gives us a king not full of self-centered pride, not consumed with earthly pomp and glory, but a king full of humility, a king full of peace. This king, you see, is not as the kings of the world are like. Maybe you've been watching Brexit recently, I don't know, but when you see those world leaders pull up at the red carpet, and often it's a jag they come up in. No one comes up in one of those Derek Trotter three-wheelers, you know, a yellow van. Nobody comes up in that. But they arrive in a Mercedes or a Jag, or you know, they arrive in pomp and glory, and somebody goes out and shakes their hand, and they walk up the long red carpet, and all the flags and all the cameras are clicking, and everybody wants to interview them. That's how the world would want their king to arrive. But not this king. Not this king. This king has to borrow his transport. The whole character of his arrival conveys poverty. Here is a king enthroned on a borrowed colt, being led by poor people, shouting, jostling all around him. This is a king of a kingdom, clearly not of this world. This is a kingdom which is not naturally attractive. If we had two options, this kingdom or this kingdom, we would not instinctively choose that kingdom. It's not glamorous enough. It's not popular enough. And yet that kingdom, his kingdom, the kingdom of those who will bend their knee to him and receive him as their king and savior, that kingdom is the only kingdom that will last forever and ever and ever. All the other kingdoms and all their kings and queens and every other level of authority will one day perish and fade away. Which kingdom would you want to belong to this morning? His kingdom? Or every other sort of kingdom? The second scene is of the Lord Jesus drawing near from the Mount of Olives. It's as Jesus, you see, passes over the brow of the hill, that the city then comes into view. And what seems to happen then is that the people begin to praise him. What are they praising him for? Well, actually, they're praising God, verse 37, for all the mighty works that they had seen. These were a group of people, you see, who had followed the Lord Jesus. They had seen his miracles. They had heard his teaching. If you read other accounts, for example, from John 12, verse 17, you read there that the news of what had happened to Lazarus when Christ had raised him from the dead, that news had reached Jerusalem. And so as Christ reaches Jerusalem, some of the crowd come out to meet him. They've heard what this man can do. This man can do the impossible. So let's go out and see him. Let's go out and see what this miracle worker looks like. So there's a great excitement in the air. There's a great sense of expectation. Because even before Jesus has arrived, his reputation has already arrived. But then verse 34, the people's praise of God is directed towards Jesus. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is the hope of Psalm 118, verse 26. This is what the people are shouting. It's a psalm which is clearly connected with the Messiah, the Christ of Israel. Apparently, it's what pilgrims would be welcomed into Jerusalem with as they came to the city, the holy city, to take part in the great festivals of the Jewish calendar. But here you see they've edited the psalm, as it were. Dear, how did they do that? But they've done it. They've added the words "the King." Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, these disciples are saying that Jesus is more than just one of the other pilgrims arriving at the city. He's different. He's the King. He's the one who comes with the authority of God. He's the promised Messiah. He's the promised deliverer of all God's people. And therefore, they continue, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it, when Jesus arrived somewhere else? Do you remember when the host of angels appeared over Bethlehem the evening that Christ was born? What did the angels sing? Luke 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The angels were celebrating the fact that the promised Christ had now come. And with him coming then, there was now peace to all who would come to faith in him. Those would find peace in God, with God rather, through faith in his Son Jesus Christ. But here, as the King draws near at the Mount of Olives, again there is glory in the highest, but this time the peace is in heaven. Do you see that? Peace in heaven. This time the celebration is about what's going to happen in heaven. The peace in heaven that this approaching King will bring. What does that mean? Well, it's part of the work of Christ on the cross, the reconciliation and the peace that Jesus would bring through his blood. You think of Colossians 1, verse 19. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We often think, don't we, about the peace that we have with God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. But there's also a peace the Father has. The Father has peace now because of the Son. Jesus has satisfied the justice of God. Jesus has quenched the wrath of God. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a word which is full of meaning. Part of its meaning is that he deals with the offense that God feels, in inverted commas, forgive me, the offense that God has in himself because of our sin. Jesus deals with that. How did he do that? Well, he died in our place. The wages of sin is death. That is what God demands because of our many offenses against him. But his Son, he died our death. He himself fulfilled the penalty for our sin. And so now, yes, God is at peace because Christ has quenched his wrath. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. It's a wonderful thing to remember that God is no longer angry with you this morning because of Jesus Christ. The devil would always have us have this picture in our minds of a sort of a God who shakes his head or who tapping his foot with great impatience towards us. He's not. Christ has satisfied everything that God demanded. God is at peace this morning towards all who believe in him. God is still angry towards those who yet resist him. That's the other side, you see. There is those who persist in their resistance of God, and God is angry still with them. But for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, God is no longer angry. God is at peace towards you because of what his Son did at Calvary. And of course, we see the contrast of what the disciples are saying with what the Pharisees say in verse 39. You see, the Pharisees, they know what the disciples mean when they say these sorts of things. They know what they mean. And so they want Jesus to stop his disciples. They want Jesus to reject their claims on him. But of course, these Pharisees just didn't want this man, Jesus of Nazareth, to be their king. That comes out of the parable of the 10 minas. the verses 11 to verse 27, where a nobleman goes off to get a kingdom, and people send word after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." That's the Pharisees, you see. The Pharisees who did not want this man to reign over him. The Pharisees didn't even see Jesus as a prophet, never mind as their king. So they demand that these disciples stop praising him. But of course, as Jesus tells them, even if the disciples stopped, creation must praise him. What God created for his glory, that will give him glory. Christ must be praised, whether it's through people or through stones even, but creation must bear witness to what is happening here. And so again, how tragic, how frustrating it is that these evangelicals miss the point. These were the leading religious people of the day, and because of their stubbornness, because of their pride, they miss the point. They cannot tolerate this truth that this very average looking man sat there on that colt is indeed their king. We will not have that man reign over us. And yet he is indeed their king. He is indeed, at long last, the promised king coming into their city, just as their prophets had said hundreds of years beforehand. This is the awful danger, you see, we face again this year, that someone misses the point of who Jesus really is. That because of their religious preference, because of their pride, because of their narrow-mindedness, ultimately because of their spiritual blindness. But maybe even for someone here, they would view Jesus as not the kind of Savior they want. Not the kind of King that they want. I mean, how could this King who promised to bring peace, how has he indeed brought peace when today, when we look at our televisions and read our newspapers, there's clearly not peace in this world? We can understand that sort of argument, can't we? But the peace that Jesus promised is primarily a spiritual peace. Jesus, first of all, deals with the peace that is not there between us and God. He deals with that when we receive him into our lives, and one day then, when he returns, then there will be true, final, global peace when he comes in majesty and glory. So the third scene is of Jesus Christ drawing near to Jerusalem, verse 41. And what we see there is just a glimpse of the heart of Christ. We think of those Old Testament prophets like Moses, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah and Hosea. We think of those prophets who are classically seen as the ones who grieve over the condition of Israel. They wept over what would become of the people. You think of Jeremiah, referred to as the weeping prophet. You read of him, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He says in chapter 14, verse 17, "Let my eyes run down with tears night and day. Let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow." As Jesus Christ draws near to this city of Jerusalem, when he sees it, there's this great swelling up of emotion within him. Why is that? Well, it's because he knows that there's judgment coming. He can see what they cannot see. He knows that because they won't accept him as the king that he came to be, they won't benefit then from the salvation that he came to bring them. And for that, for that one day they will face God's judgment. Jeremiah, he wept when he saw God's judgment on Israel for having rejected God and his laws. God sent them into exile under the Babylonians. Here, the Lord Jesus, he weeps because he can see how God will use the Romans to bring judgment upon his people. Now, of course, that happened. What Jesus depicts in verse 43 and 44, that happened in AD 70 when, under Titus, the Romans surrounded Jerusalem and tore it down, and many, many people were slaughtered. Jesus can see what others can't. He can see the awful terror coming, and he's moved with compassion, and he weeps for them. So what a sight we have here of a cheering crowd, of a bustling city full of people from all over Jerusalem and beyond. Here they are coming to celebrate the Passover. Here they are having gathered together to remember their redemption, to remember their freedom from slavery in Egypt, and they don't realize who this man is. This is the greater Moses. This is the greater Savior. He is the greater Passover lamb. He is the one who will be brought into the city and who will be slain for the deliverance of his people. And if only they saw that, they would benefit from it. If only they believed on him, they would be saved by him. So you have this awful contrast between a cheering blind crowd, mainly blind, and a weeping Savior. Oh, if only we could see things as the Lord Jesus does here. I wonder when was the last time you or I wept for those we know are yet unsaved. I know we would pray for them. It's often become almost expected that when you have a prayer meeting, you'll pray for the unsaved. We'll often do that at our prayer meeting. But how often do we weep? Because we know what's coming, you see. God has made it very clear to us in his word what awaits those who as yet reject the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it's awful. It's awful. We live in an age where people talk about choice. We just want to have choice. We want to offer people as much choice as they want. And that can affect Christians. Well, it's what they want. It's what they're choosing. They're not choosing Jesus Christ. And we become full of apathy. It doesn't bother us as much as maybe it used to. Well, that God would give us eyes to see as Jesus saw. Eyes to see our unsaved children as Christ would see them. Eyes to see our unsaved parents, our neighbors, to see the coming judgment that awaits them unless they repent and trust in Jesus Christ. I wonder how our lives might change if God gave us such eyes. How our prayers might change if God were to open our eyes as Christ's were so clearly open. But look here at the one who does know. Look at King Jesus. He is not taken up with all the cheers of the crowd. The crowd who today shout Hosanna. But within a week, most of them will be shouting crucify him. As he draws near, he weeps. So finally, as we close, let me just say a few closing words about the Lord Jesus drawing near to us here at Benton. You see, the prophet Isaiah tells the people of Israel, the people who had rejected God for so long, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked. Let the unbeliever, he says, forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, through the reading of Scripture and through the preaching of the gospel, we believe God draws near people. God draws near to them. He is near to people today through the reading of Scripture, through the preaching of his word. While he is near, he says, turn to me. Turn to me and you will be saved. Turn to me and I will rescue you from what is coming. Turn to me that I may have compassion on you and you will be abundantly pardoned because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for what you have shown us this morning of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for showing us beyond all the pomp and the shouting of this passage that he is indeed the King, the promised King of heaven. We pray, Lord, that you will give us eyes to see this, hearts that are open to it. We pray, Lord, that you will change our minds if there is anyone here this morning still not sure, still questioning, still resisting him. That every one of us will sense his nearness this morning and turn to him and bow before him as the King and Savior of his people. Lord, thank you then for this day of grace, a day of opportunity. We pray, Lord, for a day of salvation. Lord, please work this truth into our lives. And again, may we become people who rejoice in this great King. We ask this in his name and to his glory, Lord. Amen.